Last week, I went out to the clay pits with my boys. And if you're not from Ione, you don't know what the clay pits are. If you're from Ione, you know what the clay pits are. It's this desolate wilderness of strange and interesting formations and four-wheel drive tracks and shotgun shells out between Highway 104 and the other one off Old Brickyard Road. It's right outside Ione, right behind Howard Park. And so we went out there to go exploring, and it's private property, but one time when I was out there exploring with my boys, the police here in Ione, they are very vigilant. They saw my car parked out there. They looked up who owned the car. They called me on my cell phone, and they asked me what I was doing. I told them, and they said, and then I asked them, do I need to leave? And they said, no, it's okay, as long as you're doing that. So I got permission, in case you're worried. Okay, I'm not breaking the law. And I was out there with my boys, and we were exploring. We like to go out there. We bring our dog with us, and he runs all over the place. And there's these cliffs, these big cliffs and things. And this last time, we found some caves, like real legit caves. And I'd seen these sinkholes before where you walk along, and all of a sudden, it just poof, it disappears into the ground, and it's this big hole. But I hadn't found real caves yet. And this time, we found some real big, deep caves. So I was kind of exploring, not in the caves, because my dad taught me well. He struck a real fear inside of me from a young age. You do not go in caves unless you're paying admission, okay? So I have that. That's clearly in me. So I wasn't going in the cave, but I was kind of standing in the doorway and peeking to see how deep it was. And I couldn't even see the end of it. There was two or three of them out there like that. And as we were kind of exploring the mouths of these caves, standing in front of one of them, Joel said to me, Dad, I almost stepped on a rattlesnake. And in that moment, I looked where he was standing, and sure enough, there was a snake coiled up what had been 6 inches from his foot. And when I first saw it, I thought, that's not a rattlesnake, because I've seen a rattlesnake before, and when they rattle, man, you hear it. There's no ignoring the fact there's a rattlesnake there. This one wasn't rattling, but it looked like a rattlesnake. It had the patterns on its back and things, and so fortunately, I didn't just run away screaming. If you know me and my love of snakes, that was a real possibility. Just leave my boys there to fend for themselves. But I found a stick, and I kind of poked it, and so then it slithered away, and sure enough, on the end of its tail, there was some discoloration in what looked like one little bud or whatever they're called. And so I think it was a baby rattlesnake. And when I got home later on that day, we were so jumpy the rest of the time out there. We'd be walking along, and there was some bushes or something, or our dog would see something. They hear a little noise, and all of us would. It was funny. But anyhow, I got home, and I looked up Western rattlesnake online, and sure enough, it was a Western rattlesnake, 6 inches from his foot. Now, imagine if I had seen that rattlesnake as he was shuffling around trying to get a look in this cave, and he's moving his feet, and I saw that rattlesnake sitting there, and I didn't say anything. I was just looking, thinking, this is going to be interesting. Watching him as his foot gets 6 inches closer to this coiled rattlesnake, and then 3 inches closer, and then he pulls away a little bit, and now he's a foot away, and then he steps over, and I don't say anything. Or maybe I'm just really vague, and I'm like, hey, guys, so did you know there's this thing called rattlesnakes? And we just, you know, maybe be careful, because sometimes rattlesnakes are around. They might hurt you, and I'm really vague. It'd be horrible, right? A horrible father. It's an absurd analogy, because no loving father would do that. Well, the subject we're going to talk about this morning involves grave danger. And Jesus warned us about this grave danger. He warned us repeatedly, and he warned us often, and he warned us clearly. And as wealthy people, and we're wealthy, we'll talk about that a little bit later, as wealthy people, we tend to ignore the warning. And Jesus explains that wealth is almost impossible for us to handle and still be faithful followers of his. Almost impossible. And yet, as wealthy Christians, we kind of just shrug it off, and we don't even pay very close attention to what he has to say a lot of the times. So this morning, we're going to be talking about that. I'm not going to make any new friends this morning, but I do want you to know that I'm in this with you. I am one of you. I studied this and prayed about this all week. I felt convicted all week. Mary and I were both like, okay, we just need to sell everything and live in a tent. Okay, so we've been wrestling with this. I'm with you. So Even though it may be a little intense, just know I'm here with you. I'm going through the same stuff also. Now, if you've been a lifelong Christian, you've been in church, around church for a long, long time, whatever that means, 5 years, 10 years, your whole life. This morning, I hope what you hear is kind of confrontational. I do. And if it bothers you, if it makes you a little bit mad, just consider that's what happens when people kind of mess with our idols. Because if our conscience is clear, then we won't be bothered, right? So if you've been in church, you've been a Christian a long time, I hope this sounds a little confrontational. If you're new to Jesus and the Bible, and you've only been a follower of his for a year or two or something like that, then I hope what you hear this morning is more like a reminder or hey, something that maybe you're not aware of, something that's an area of possible growth for you in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because a lot of people, you know, you become a Christian, you don't know everything that Jesus has taught. And so then when you hear something, it can sound like, oh man, I'm terrible, I'm a failure. But really, you just didn't know, and there's a lot of grace from God for those things. And if you're just curious this morning, you're not claiming to be a follower of Jesus, you're just curious if what it is that this Jesus thing's about, what the Bible's about, then I just encourage you to see this as like eavesdropping on somebody else's conversation. It's not directed at you, you're just eavesdropping. If anything you hear is of benefit, fantastic, but if not, then don't worry about it. It's not aimed at you. So hopefully that paints a clear picture of how I hope this comes across. We're in the Gospel of Matthew. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles, Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 24 this morning. This is the Sermon on the Mount, like I've been explaining. Jesus does this big sermon, this long teaching here, and he covers a lot of things, and it's primarily corrective. He's teaching to people that have God's word, that claim to be followers of God, and he's correcting a lot of wrong ideas and mentalities and values and beliefs that they have, and explaining to them what it looks like to be a genuine, sincere follower of God's. It's not evangelistic, so he's not just explaining to him about the love and forgiveness in Christ. He's dealing with people who already are past that. And I think it's good again this morning to remind you that as we go into this passage, that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives the analogy or the parable of the wise and foolish builder. And he says, anybody who hears these words of mine, including the ones we're going to talk about this morning, anybody who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. When the storms of life come, his house stands firm. And anyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. When the storms of life come, his house comes crashing down. Again, a great time for us to consider those words as we think about a rather difficult teaching that Jesus has for us this morning. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 24. We're going to do this a little bit different as I read it. We're going to start in verse 19, go through verse 24, then we're going to jump back up to verse 16, because 16 through 18 are about fasting, and even though we're going to talk about that this morning, I want us to recognize that this is primarily about treasures, about our possessions, about our material goods, about our money, and I want us to really be focused in on that, not get distracted by the fasting aspect. So verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And just an interesting side note, the word for money in the Greek is mammon, and it's an all-encompassing word. It includes our possessions, our material goods, our money, everything, not just money. Now back up to 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So we're talking about money, and that's the cliche in churches, right? They always talk about money. I'm not going back to church because they always talk about money. Okay, it's got a bad reputation. The good thing for us is that we just go through the Bible verse by verse. So when we come to money passages, we talk about money passages. And when we're not on money passages, we don't usually talk about money passages. And so when it comes up, we talk about it. It comes up a lot in the Bible. Here's some statistics for you about how big a deal money is in the Bible. Money is the main subject of nearly half the parables that Jesus told. Do you realize that? Almost half of his parables, his little teaching stories, were about money. That's a little shocking. 1 in 7 verses in the New Testament deals with topics of money. That's very often. The Bible has 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith, and more than 2,000 verses on money and possessions. This is a big subject in the Bible. It's something that God desperately wants us to be aware of and think accurately about, so he's given us a lot of information to consider. Because I think that money is probably the single most common thing. Money and possessions and the things that go with it, the single most common thing for us to idolize besides God himself, worship besides God himself. And so God wants to make sure that we all are aware of it. Now, a lot of times as Americans, we've been through this, so it's just a reminder, but we don't think of ourselves as wealthy. Most of us look at other people and we're like, those people are wealthy. They have a lot of money. I don't have a lot of money. They have huge houses. My house is not big. And so we compare ourselves to the people around us and we don't think that we are wealthy. But just a couple little statistics for you. If you make $75,000 a year, you are in the top 0.1% of income earners in the entire world, 0.1%. So if you make $75,000 or more, you make more than 99.9% of the rest of the world. Remember that whole Occupy Wall Street thing and down with the 1%ers, they're evil. Well, there's a lot of people in here that are 1%ers, okay? So if you make $50,000 a year or more, you're in the top 0.3% of income earners in the world. In other words, you make more than 99.7% of the rest of the world. And you only get out of the top 1% as you get down around 30 in the 30,000s. That's when you get out of the top 1%. Another way to think about it, you've heard this before, if you have a roof, a car, access to health care, clean water, and food every day, you're in the top 5% of the entire world. So I would be willing to wager that most of us are in the top 1%, some might be the top 2%, and a couple might be the top 5%, but certainly we are all wealthy according to the world standards. So we are blessed, aren't we? We are blessed. Except number one is we are not blessed. Think about this with me. We are not blessed. Now just go with me on this. I think it's good when we say we're blessed. We do that from a good mentality, I think. But think about this with me. We are not blessed. First of all, you're probably familiar with the whole prosperity gospel, right? If you're a faithful follower of God's, you'll be wealthy and name it and claim it and health and wealth. We've heard that. We're familiar with that. I don't know about you. I'm not a big fan of that. I think it's a really unhelpful theology. But we can kind of let that seep into us, even those of us that don't believe that. We can kind of adopt some of those mentalities. Jesus told us who was blessed, didn't he? He explained who was blessed at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. That's who's blessed. We are not blessed. Now, hang with me on this. Don't get irritated with me just yet. Think about this with me. A lot of times we will say that we are blessed when we receive something, whether we get a promotion or we just bought a new house or we got a new car or whatever it is, some kind of material thing that we receive or we gain or we acquire, and we're talking about it with somebody and we'll say, I'm blessed. I think that comes from a basically good place where we want to acknowledge God as the giver of all good gifts, right? And we want to make sure that we don't sound arrogant or entitled or ungrateful. And so we want to give God the glory for that. But when we say I am blessed in reference to material possessions, and we haven't thought long and hard and deeply about what exactly we're saying, we leave a lot of things up to definition. Other people's definition, subconscious definitions. It has lots of implications. When we say I am blessed, what does that communicate about people that don't have anything? So what about the Christians that are faithfully following Jesus in other parts of the world that are almost starving to death every day because they don't have anything? Does that mean that they aren't blessed because they're not as faithful as we are? Because they're not as obedient to God as we are? I mean, because I don't think that God would bless, intentionally, actively pour out material blessings on people that claim to be Christians but aren't faithfully following him. I think he blesses everybody. The Bible talks about the common graces. He causes the rain to fall on the evil and on the righteous, and he causes the sun to shine on the evil and the righteous. It's common graces, but I don't think God would actively bless somebody who isn't faithfully following him. The Bible talks about how he disciplines his children that aren't following him. So when we say I'm blessed, not only does that imply things about Christians who don't have the material possessions, but it also short circuits any process for us to evaluate ourselves and think, am I faithfully following Jesus? Because when we say I'm blessed, it's just like I'm blessed. I must be faithfully following Jesus. We wouldn't actually say that, but by saying that, we let ourselves off the hook of evaluating, maybe I am an idolater. Maybe I love money and I love things and I have a real problem. We say I'm blessed. We don't have to think about that because we're implying that Jesus, God has given it to us. So I would encourage you to reevaluate that mentality of I am blessed. Maybe it'd be better for us to say I'm grateful. Or maybe it'd be better for us to say I am lucky. I won the lottery of life. I was born in a country where you actually have to try not to have a roof over your head and food every day. That you actually have to actively try. That's available to everybody who will jump through a couple hoops, right? So we kind of won the lottery of life by having more than everybody else. But it's good to be grateful. It's good to give God the credit. But what I'm asking is that we not be simplistic and shallow when we say, I'm blessed because I got a new house. I'm blessed because I got another car. I'm blessed because I got a promotion. I'm blessed because, as we talk about material possessions, because I think it really short circuits a lot of what God wants to be doing in our heart. Here's how I think we should think about it. Here's the truth. For wealthy believers, that's basically all of us. I think most of us here are believers. For those of us who are believers and are wealthy, and when I say wealthy, I mean as I was referring to earlier, you know, if you make $30,000 or more a year, you're in the top 2% of the world. For wealthy believers, we kind of are one of two things. This is what it comes down to. We are either trusted agents of the Most High God, or we are greedy, indulgent idolaters. There's not really in between. Jesus said, he told a parable of the talents, and this rich man, and he gave his servants a certain amount of something. It was called talents, which was a money back then, but the parable's for more than just money. But he gave each of them a certain amount. And those that used it faithfully for the cause of the master, he gave more. To whom much is given, much to whom... you know what I'm saying. Who's done well with what they've been given, more will be given to them, is the idea that Jesus said. If you've been faithful with little, you will be given more. I'm doing a terrible job. You get the idea. Most of you know the parable, right? And to those who are not faithful with little, what even they have will be taken away from them. So it's clear in Scripture that God entrusts his people to use their resources for kingdom causes. That's what he does. If he's going to actively give us something, it's because he wants us to use it for his kingdom. And if we have a lot, but we aren't actively and intentionally using it for his kingdom, then we're not trusted agents. We're probably greedy or indulgent or idolaters. Best case scenario, we're just really lucky. Trusted agents will take what God has given them and they will use it for the kingdom of God. They will be active. They will be intentional. They will be sacrificial. They'll be generous, using it for God's purposes in this world, using everything that God has entrusted to them. In these short 80 years of life that they have, in light of all of eternity, they will be on mission looking to serve God with what God has given them. So instead of being blessed, instead of saying I'm blessed, I think we should think of ourselves as either trusted agents of God as we see that we are serving him with what he's given us, or we should just go ahead and acknowledge we're kind of greedy and indulgent because we aren't being trusted agents of God. That passage in James is one that is, I think, real pointed. He says, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plants. Its blossoms fall, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. It is hard to handle wealth. It is hard on our souls for us to handle wealth. You've heard the stories about professional athletes, right? You know this situation with professional athletes. You have these 18-year-old young men, 19, 20, 21-year-old men coming out of oftentimes difficult situations. They become professional athletes. All of a sudden, they have millions, and they go haywire. We see it all the time, right? They just go crazy, doing crazy things, wasting their money on crazy things. And then statistically, within 5 to 7 years of retiring professional athletes, 80% of them, 70 to 80% of them are flat broke. They make $100 million in their career, and in 5 to 7 years, they're flat broke because wealth is hard to handle. Jesus warns us we are in grave danger. He warned us about with the parable of the camel and the eye of the needle. He said it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. And you know, there's people who said, well, you know, the eye of the needle was really a gate in Jerusalem, and so a camel could get through it. They just had to kind of hunch over in order to get through it. That's not what Jesus was saying. He was saying it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it is for a camel to get through an eye of a needle, a sewing needle. Now, he does say that next. He says, but with God, all things are possible. But the warning, we skip to that because we're rich. So we're like, yeah, it's harder for a rich man to get in heaven than for a camel to get through an eye of a needle. But with God, all things are possible. All right, fantastic. With God, all things are possible. And then he tells the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he says, I've done everything that I'm supposed to do. What must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, sell everything and give it to the poor. And then we all say, well, yeah, you know, he didn't say that to everybody, just to that guy. He looked into that guy's soul and he saw that that was that guy's problem. And so that was for that guy. That seems a little careless to me, since we are all rich young rulers. So the first thing Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And down in verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We're in grave danger. So first of all, I encourage you to consider to stop thinking I am blessed and start thinking either I'm a trusted agent, or I'm greedy, indulgent, and an idolater. Number two is that we fight to maintain a kingdom mentality. So there is something we can do about this. That's the good news. We fight to maintain a kingdom mentality. Now, our natural instinct is to fight to protect our stuff, right? I mean, that's kind of what happens. You get more and more stuff, and it takes more energy, more time, more mental energy, more money to protect our money. And so we fight to protect our stuff. That's our natural tendency as we gain more and more things. The other thing we have a tendency to do is to fight to maintain our standard of living. Once we reach this point, to backtrack in any way is unheard of. Once we have two cars, we can't have one car. Once we have cars that are only 10 years old, we couldn't go back to having cars that are 20 years old. Once we have, right, and we fight to maintain that standard of living, and it's always creeping up, and we're not good at letting it slip backwards. Those are the things that we tend to fight for. Instead, we should fight to maintain a kingdom mentality. Jesus says in verse 20, he says, but instead of gathering things and money for yourself here on earth, it's going to be gone. You realize that every single thing we acquire and accumulate will either end up in a rummage sale, which is good for Brian, That's coming up. The youth can benefit from how we've got too much stuff, right? Either it ends up in a rummage sale or it ends up in the dump. Everything we acquire is going to be rummage sale or dump, or out in the clay pits if it's a car. You only get that if you've been out in the clay pits. Anyhow, it's all going to end up in the rummage sale or dump, and yet or there's some things that become family heirlooms, right? And they get passed down from family member to family member, and they get put in a place of special priority in the house, and everybody kind of worships. That was great grandma's chair, right? And so not all things, but eventually that will end up in the dump or the rummage sale, or it'll just disintegrate, right? And all the pleasures and comforts that we pursue will leave us unsatisfied, won't they? Ultimately, they aren't going to satisfy us. We just keep needing more and more and more. Our cars keep getting more and more and more comfortable. I remember when Mary and I first got married, and it was like luxurious for us to go to Costco and each get a hot dog for $1.50. $1.50 each, we got a hot dog and a soda, and it was like living it up. We were rich, and this was amazing, and we looked forward to it, and we did it like once a week or twice a month, and we loved it, and pretty soon that wasn't enough, right? Pretty soon, the $1.50 hot dog, whatever, and you move up to some fast food place, and now instead of $3, it's $10, and then pretty soon it's Olive Garden, and now Olive Garden is like McDonald's, right? And all these pleasures and comforts that we pursue, they're not going to satisfy us. No matter what they are, all they're going to do is create an insatiable appetite for more. So when we realize this, when we do a good job of wrapping our minds around things disintegrate and disappear, they will not make me happy. Comforts and pleasures and luxuries are only going to make me hungry for more and more. They're not going to satisfy me. It can help us to work towards having a kingdom mentality. And what God has called us to, what Jesus calls us to, is to spend ourselves on the kingdom of heaven and for the kingdom of heaven, to invest what he has given us in the kingdom of heaven, in kingdom causes, in things that will last forever, in an eternal treasure kept in heaven for us, an inheritance that will not fade away, that will not disintegrate, that will not be destroyed, that will not disappear, an inheritance that is eternal, that as we live our life for the kingdom of heaven, as we live our life for Jesus, as we spend ourselves for the kingdom, we are storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven that will be for eternity. And how important that is. We're so prone to try to create heaven here on earth. I mean, do you realize that subconsciously that's what we're doing? Subconsciously, as we try to position ourselves in such a way that we are comfortable and we are safe and we are healthy and we have pleasures, we are creating heaven here on earth. Now, the danger of that is, what if by trying to create heaven here on earth, we're going to miss out on the eternal heaven that God has offered to all of us? Is it worth it? Is that an exchange that's worth it for you? Think about that as we strive to create that heaven here on earth. So how do we make sure that we fight to maintain a kingdom mentality? Number three is that we would pursue a simple and generous life. This is our life jacket, or our vaccine, as we are in this environment where we are surrounded by opulence and wealth and opportunity. We have to vaccinate ourselves. We have to wear a life jacket. We have to put the seatbelt on. We have to have airbags. We have to have the safety harness. What is that? It's that we would pursue a simple and generous life. Now, I want to be really clear about something. We know and we believe that we are saved by grace through faith alone because of what Jesus did on the cross and not because of anything that we do. No matter how we handle our money or our possessions, that does not cause us to be saved or cause us to lose our salvation. That our salvation is in Christ alone, period. That when we place our faith in him and we sincerely place our faith in him, it's a done deal. But here's what we know from Scripture is that when a person sincerely places their faith in Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes in, he begins remodeling our soul. He begins changing us from the inside. And you see this over and over again in Scripture. And a great example of this is Zacchaeus. So Zacchaeus meets Jesus. He's this corrupt, wealthy tax collector, and he comes into contact with Jesus, and he realizes that he needs to repent and place his faith in Jesus. And the first thing he does is he simplifies. He says, Jesus, I am going to give away half of what I own. And everybody that I've wronged, I'm going to pay them back fourfold. He simplifies. He realizes that he has been extravagant and indulgent on the backs of other people. And so he immediately evaluates and he cuts it in half and he gives it away. He's changed. Another example is the widow. Jesus and his disciples are watching the temple courtyard, and the people are coming and going, and the wealthy people are putting in large sums of money. And then you have the widow who comes along and she throws in 2 pennies, but it's the only 2 pennies that she has. And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, she gave more than all of those other people because she gave sacrificially. She gave generously." So the answer for us is to pursue a simple and generous life. That's how we can inoculate ourselves from this grave danger of worshiping money, of loving money, that it would become our master, is to actively, daily, to work at this. You feel it. It becomes painful. If you've been on this journey, you know that feeling when you have to start making these decisions. And you can easily, by cultural standards and by your checkbook, you can easily acquire this or do this, and you decide, no, I'm not going to, and I'm going to give that away. And it hurts, and you feel that little idol inside of you screaming, no, no, you deserve that. You need that. Why? And you feel it, and it's painful, and it's a process by which we continue to slay that idol that's inside of us. Flip over to James chapter 2. It's way towards the back of the Bible. It's after Hebrews, which is the last big book there. Hebrews, James, and then the Peters and the Johns. James chapter 2 says this. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. If a person says they have faith, I believe in God, but they don't have any works, their lifestyle doesn't show that, can that faith save him? He's going to go on to answer that question, no. Because just saying you have faith doesn't actually mean that you have repented and placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And then verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, hey, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So he's saying if you see somebody in need, a brother, there is standards on our generosity. The Bible gives us some specific standards on generosity. Number one, we are supposed to generously help other believers. Another one of those standards is we're supposed to generously help orphans and widows, and by extension, those who are oppressed and cannot help themselves. And then we are not supposed to help people who are lazy and will not work. Bible says if a man won't work, he should not eat. And we are not as obligated to help people that reject Jesus. Although it does say do good to all people in the Bible, we aren't obligated to help people that reject Jesus. But those who are believers and those who are oppressed, we are obligated by God to generously help them. Now we live in kind of an insulated life with people all around us have means by which they can meet their needs. But then this thing happened about 20, 30, 40 years ago called globalization. So who is my neighbor? Who is my brother that I see in need? Is it only the people that I encounter on the streets and at work? Or is it the people that I know about on the other side of the world? Faithful followers of Jesus Christ that are dying of starvation every day. Look at verse 22 here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. Jesus says this strange thing that we don't understand because we aren't first century Jews. Verse 22, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now the saying, a good eye, was used of people who, when they saw needs, they met them. They were generous people. They were sacrificial people. They were giving people. That if you have a good eye, you're the kind of person that's like, you see a need, and you'll do whatever you can to meet that need. That's a good eye. And a bad eye is somebody who sees need, but it doesn't register, and they refuse to give of themselves to help those needs. And Jesus says, if you have a good eye, then the light can get in, and you'll be filled with light. And the truth of God's love will permeate you. And if you have a bad eye, then the light won't get in, and the darkness in you will be impenetrable. So again, here, the idea is that we pursue a simple and generous life, that we look for ways that we can meet people's needs and help people that are in need. 1 Timothy chapter 6, flip over there real quick. Sorry, I got you bouncing all over the place. 1 Timothy is before Hebrews, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and then 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says this. We're looking at verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So we talk about gaining things and acquiring things and accumulating things. Paul says to Timothy, godliness with contentment, just being happy with what you have, and enough is enough. That's great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now flip over to verse 17, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. And he says this, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and to be good, to be rich in good works and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So pursue a simple life, contentment, be happy just with food and clothes. Don't try to gain more and acquire more. Simplify. And then be generous. And I think it's really neat to note here, it's not sinful to have resources. It's not. It's not sinful to have money. It says it right here that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's not even wrong to enjoy some things. The problem is we so fast, we go from enjoying something that's a blessing to idolizing it, craving it, needing it, protecting it, fighting for it. It's like this. We're like Smeagol with his precious, right? It's so quick that we flip over into that. It's so hard for us just to enjoy things. And then it says here that he gave us these things so that we would do good, we would be rich in good works, and we would be generous and ready to share. So the answer is that we would pursue a simple and generous life. Now, earlier in the passage, Jesus talks about fasting, and he says, when you fast, and he describes how to fast. And so what I wanted you to consider this morning is that fasting is generally about food, and it's a great opportunity for us to realize how dependent we are on food, how much we crave food. I hate fasting. I've done it a few times. It's miserable. You realize how this simple thing that you do every day is really this is all-consuming, and it creates this intense desire in us. It makes me miserable. I get headaches. I get shakes. I get weak. Some people, it's like they fast and they pray, and somehow it's like a good thing. For me, I fast and then I pray that it will end quickly because I'm so miserable. But Jesus says, when you fast, and he says, don't do it as a show for other people to see. So as we're talking about this living simply to pursue simplicity, I encourage you to think about this. Fast from food and think about how what a grip it has on you. Fast from all kinds of other things. Fast from golf. Fast from TV, cable TV, fast from restaurants, fast from Facebook. I need to do that. Fast from novels, fast from sports, fast from fresh vegetables, fast from exercise, fast from savings, saving your money. It's like, he said fast from fresh vegetables and exercise. He's not a Christian. We are idolaters. Anything in our life can become an idol to us. Anything can be something that we decide we are entitled to, we need, or we deserve. Anything. And when we have so much ability to pay for those things and acquire those things, everything should be up in our minds for evaluation. So consider fasting for those things, and then giving generously to kingdom causes. And I want to specify kingdom causes because there's a lot of good causes out there, isn't there? But when Jesus told us to invest in the kingdom of heaven, he didn't mean to invest in the animal shelter. I don't think. He didn't mean to invest. I went to Preston Castle yesterday. They had this free thing, right, open and everybody, and I went through. It was so cool. And I was talking to them, and they were saying they're looking for investors to invest a lot of money to refurbish it. And I don't know how much, but I'm thinking like $10 million or more to refurbish this thing. That would be so cool for Ione. How neat would that be for Ione? If you're not from Ione, you're like, well, who cares what he's talking about? But if you're Ionian like me, you understand that that would be so cool to have Preston Castle refurbished and kind of a claim to fame for our little town. Donate to that. Sure, donate to the animal shelter. But when you talk about giving generously and sacrificially to kingdom causes, those aren't it. It's not wrong to donate to those things, but if that's primarily how you're donating, how you're doing your charitable giving, then that's not to what Jesus is talking about that lays up for yourself treasures in heaven. Make sure that you're giving to kingdom causes. Your soul needs it desperately. Your soul needs for you to be giving sacrificially and generously. It's how you slay that idol. Now, I want to be really clear about something. I think that Christians should give generously and sacrificially to the local church, and the local church should use that money prayerfully and wisely to promote the gospel in the local community and around the world. I think that's the way it should work. But here's the thing. If you don't feel like Cornerstone is worthy of your sacrificial and generous giving, that's fine with me. No problem. If God wants to continue to use Cornerstone, God will continue to use Cornerstone somehow. If God wants me to have food on my table, God will cause me to have food on my table somehow. That's not my concern. My concern is your soul. So I would rather have you give sacrificially and generously somewhere else, to some other church or to some missions organization, than for you to give stingy, small, piddly amounts to Cornerstone. Even if that small amount is part of our budget and we use it to do the things that we've decided are important to do here, if that's all you're giving and you won't give more to Cornerstone, but you would give a lot more somewhere else, then do that. I'm more concerned about your soul than I am about what's going to happen here. Now, our elders pray hard and think deeply about how we are going to manage our money here. We try to do it responsibly. And I do think that God established the local church as the way for his people to give generously. But please, I'm more concerned about your condition than I am about the financial condition of our church. So give generously anywhere, just somewhere. Just do it. Don't not do it because you think Cornerstone for some reason doesn't need it or doesn't deserve it. Now, the Christians or the church in America is kind of in a rough spot when it comes to this whole idea of giving. And you may be aware of this, but here's some statistics for you to think about. The average church member today gives 2.3%, and that continues to decline. Only 2.3% of their income. Now, in the Great Depression, believers gave 3.3%. Think about that. Just let that sink in for a minute. Okay, only 6% of church members give at least 10%. So only 6% of regular church attenders tithe. Now I'm not the tithe thing. That's Old Testament. New Testament says give generously and sacrificially. It doesn't say tithe, okay? If all regular church attenders gave just 10%, there would be $165 billion more per year to meet needs. Now, just so you can understand how much $165 billion is, here's a couple examples of what that could do. $25 billion a year could relieve global hunger in just 5 years. That's just 25 of the 165, okay? $15 billion could solve the water's world sanitation issues. $1 billion could ensure that all overseas missionaries are fully funded. So it could meet the, they've got this much, but they need this much, it could get them the rest of the way. $120 billion left over. Now, even if these statistics are skewed, because I don't know how scientific they are, even if they're skewed, they're not quite right, maybe think about it like this. The U.S. Defense Department budget is $700 billion. So if every regular church attender just gave at least 10%, the church would have about a third of the U.S. Defense Department's budget more money to use for the kingdom of God. So why is it that, because I know, so this is the thing, whenever we talk about this, there's a bunch of people that are going to be like feeling really guilty, like, oh, I know, this is terrible, I need to do more, I need to give more, and that the point is not about guilt, it's not about guilt. We're going to talk about this at the end. I really don't want people to feel guilty. I want us to think. Jesus is really clear here on what's important. So here's some reasons why. Now, please don't make this cause you to feel guilty. Just think about it. Let God work with you. But here's some reasons why we struggle as Christians to give generously. In America, so Europe has twice as many people as the U.S. But the U.S. has 20 times more storage facilities than Europe. Now, this isn't like Europe's better than America. Don't misunderstand me. There's you know, goods and bads to both, and they got all their own issues. This is just an interesting comparison. They're another Western free market capitalist society. And we have 20 times more storage units. There's a bunch of people going, this is my stuff. This is my stuff. I'm going to pay a bunch of money so that I can keep it somewhere and never use it. But it's mine. Don't touch it. Right? Why? In 1950, the average house was 983 square feet. In 2010, the average house was 2,272 square feet. More than doubled. And then family sizes have shrunk. So in 1950, it was about 300 square feet per person in the house. And today, it's about 900 square feet per person in the house. In 1980, the average house had 1.5 TVs. Hopefully, you all get the concept of averages, because there weren't any half TVs, I don't think. Today, most homes have more TVs than people. And when the TV manufacturers realized that they've already filled the houses up with TVs, they just start making them skinnier and brighter and bigger, right? So then we realize, oh, my 40-inch is 40. Who can see anything on a 40-inch? Now I need a 60-inch, right? So, and then debt. Now let's talk about debt. Here's a couple statistics on debt. Consumer debt is at an all-time high in the U.S. of $3.2 trillion. Because we buy a bunch of stuff that we don't need with money that we don't have to impress people that don't matter. Well, they matter to God, but not to us. You know what I'm saying. Average household, oh, and by the way, that $3.2 trillion, if you add mortgages into that, it gets up to about $12 billion, which is just a little bit less than the whole United States government's debt, okay? All right, average household credit card debt is $15,000. Average cable TV bill is roughly $100 per month. So that you can do this, so that you can watch TV and consume hours and hours and hours of advertisements. You're paying to watch advertisements. All right, that sounds condemning. I'm sorry. I'm not condemning you. I wish I had cable because I really like watching sports, and that's the only way you can watch a lot of sports. Average new car payments, about $470 a month. Average used car payments, $350 a month. We have this problem. It's just more, bigger. And it inhibits our ability to give generously. So, practical steps. Here we go. Number one is that we repent and pray. And I say this to myself and to all of us. I'm fairly certain that we could all repent of our materialism. We could all repent on some level of making money and things too important in our life before God. And pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit would be working in us, drawing us to himself, revealing the areas that we can grow, revealing the places that we need to change our values and our behaviors. And follow Jesus' teachings and example. But to do that, we need to read the Bible. So, got to get in Scripture, see what Jesus says about this stuff. It's fairly clear how Jesus and the rest of the New Testament views wealth. And by the way, it's interesting how, you know, Jesus is the perfect example. And then we all claim, hey, we're following Jesus, but he had nothing. He had nothing. He had nowhere to lay his head. He did not pursue any kind of wealth. And then his followers throughout the Western world are just the opposite. Remember your identity and value. A lot of people, sociologists will say, we spend and buy and accumulate because we're trying to portray an identity. So this is who we are. We are successful. Remember your identity in Christ. You are loved by God. You are made in his image. You are adopted as his son. And that's your identity. You don't need to prove anything to anybody. And your value, remember your value to him. A lot of times we buy because we're depressed. Our self-esteem is low. And so that's a way of self-medicating. Self-medicating our struggles. Remember your eternal destiny. Don't create heaven here on earth. Remember that it doesn't matter how miserable things get here, we have somewhere much better to go for all of eternity. And evaluate every aspect of your life. Don't leave any rock unturned. Let's go ahead and think and pray about this and see what God will reveal to us. And a couple more practical things. Number one is remember that your spouse is on a different journey from you. So this happens a lot. And if you're like, okay, I want to get serious about this, and they're not with you on that, just pray. Pray and do what you can do and let God work on them, and don't make this something that you're going to fight about. And don't be legalistic. Don't, it's, you know, all of us, we hear something like this and we think, okay, just tell me what I can live on. I can live on $3,000 a month, and as long as I'm living on $3,000 a month and anything within that, I can do what I want, and we become little Pharisees. Just draw me some nice little lines and I'll follow. Don't be legalistic, and don't set up rules for other people that you establish for yourself. Just continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But But work on, here's another example of things you could do. Set new goals. You know, if you know this is how much you're giving, set a new goal. I'm gonna shoot to give 5% in 6 months. That'll be my regular giving, or 10%, or 20%, or that my giving will be my single largest monthly expense or expenditure. Do your giving as soon as you get paid, so it doesn't get down to the place where you're like, groceries or giving, and you're struggling with it. Do it right away. Think about your savings, your retirement, your property, cars, guns, tools, shoes, clothes. Do you have more than you need? Why? See what you can do with that. I got more, but we're out of time. On the back of your notes, there's some questions for further discussion and study, and I'm going to try to start doing that every week. There's a few small groups that are going to be doing their small group based on the passage that we cover each week. If you want to do that personally, though, you're more than welcome to do that. Let me just remind you of this one last verse before we end. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says this: "You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully, and God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others." Let me pray. Father, thank you for the way that you do take care of us, and I ask that you would be working in each of our hearts and our minds on this issue of how we are prone to make money and things idols in our life. And I ask that you would convict us, that you would clarify for us, that you would help us to see what you want us to do and how you want us to live and what you'd like us to change, and that you would give us the conviction to do that. We love you, Father. Thank you for giving everything for us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. And now, if you have accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, continue to follow him, being firmly rooted in him. Let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truths that you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Rejoice in the Lord always, being anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thankfulness, let your requests be made known to God. Then the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And remember that in everything you say and do, you represent Jesus Christ. Amen.